okay? And think about that person. You know, think of the parents that you would like your kid, you know, to marry the kid of, if you know what I mean. I don't know if that makes a lot of sense, but follow me here. You know, we got those tables in the back where we eat. You know, the chairs are up. We got some those circular tables which are about to fall down. You know, tablecloths on them, trying to hide the ugliness of them. Those of you who set them up, you know what I'm talking about. We're mingling. Looks a little bit like it did last week, maybe at the Love for Lexi deal, where we raised like somewhere between $11,000 and $13,000, which was really cool for that. And you know, this obscure group walks in, one lady and about four guys, and they kind of just make their way through the crowd, and they speak to a couple of people because it's obvious that they're either relatives or they're friends, good friends of at least one of the bride and the groom and their family, and they wind up over here in the corner just kind of talking off to themselves, and there's this guy who comes up, and he's all kind of panicky. And he obviously knows the lady in the group. She's a little bit older than the guys and, you know, could very well be old enough to be either an older sister, probably an older sister, or maybe an aunt, a younger aunt of the other three guys, perhaps. And this person who is obviously in charge looks a lot like Bill Sanders, our sound guy, as a matter of fact, okay? Looks a lot like him. And he whispers in the lady's ear and he says, "You know, we got all these people coming, and we're out of food. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do." And he's like shaky. He's like all kind of crazy kind of thing, you know. And so she, you know, she looks around and she says, well, you know, Bill, just, you know, I think we can take care of it. Because she's a lady who has learned how to kind of be assertive and how to take control of situations. She's a lady who sometimes may even be a little bit overbearing at times. But she's always had the reputation, and this guy knew, that she's the kind of gal that can just get things done. You know people like that? People can just get things done. Yeah. Yeah, some people can just, and they just get it done. My wife is one of those, and I can depend on her, because I know she's just going to flat out get it done. Well, and so at this point, the lady who says, you know, I'll take care of it. Well, she looks to this tall, handsome guy who's in the group. And you know, he's there, and he was talking to his buddies, and she says something like this. She says, "You know, I told that guy that we were going to get this done, so can you go take care of it? And can you run to the store? You know, we got to pick up some more food and bring it back so that the people will have everything ready." And so it's at that point where this young man is at a crossroads, and he's wondering, okay, is now the time when I really go do something and go all out, or do I just kind of, you know, shrug it off and just say, you know, Mom, turns out it's his mom, I really don't think I want to take care of this. I don't want to mess with it. So there's where we find our story today. There's something going on. There is a banquet. There is a wedding. Now, in the setting in which this real-life story took place, weddings typically lasted about 7 days, all right? There was feast after feast. Now, one of the reasons there was 7 days is because in arranged marriages, what typically would happen would be sometimes the bride and groom wouldn't even begin to really get to know each other until right before those 7 days began. And so then there would be a point where the bride and the groom would, the groom would take the bride and they would go to his house. They would spend some time there, get to know each other, and then sometime before the end of the week, they would consummate the marriage. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? That. They would do it, right? And that would consummate the marriage, okay? And so what we're seeing now, the feast that we're hosting here in our church, in this worship center, which is really a multi-purpose kind of place, is the feast that would take place before that. But you know what? The parents' reputation was on the line. Because the quality of the feast would really drive the people's thinking process and the reputation of the individual. If it was a bad feast, if there wasn't enough food, if something went wrong, if things were, you know, crudely arranged, if things were out of whack, if there was a lot of dead time from the stage, if there weren't good segues, etc., with the proceedings. And by the way, they'd have bands in. They probably had we would have had in a modern day situation, we probably have a bluegrass band, a rock and roll band. We would have a country band, etc. We'd have all this stuff going on, right? And if any of that stuff went badly, the people would look at the parents who were kind of sponsoring the feast with eyes that would have said something like this: they're just not real good at this, are they? Well, in this story, Jesus was accompanied by his disciples. Now, at this point, we don't really know how many disciples there were. Best guess is probably no more than 3 at this point. It wasn't like when Jesus called his disciples, he like all at one time said, okay, I'm going to grow a 6th finger on each hand and, you know, have between 12 fingers, just kind of do some kind of laser beam to draw y'all to me at one time. That's not exactly how Jesus called the disciples. He called the disciples in stages. And it's a good chance that Peter and James and John were the ones that were his disciples at this point in time. They came to this feast, and by the way, before, as they came in, they had stopped by the front door and waited in line because there were some big barrels out there, about, 30-gallon barrels of water, clean water, that had to be changed out every once in a while, because as people would come into the feast, what would they do? They would wash their hands, and they would wash other parts of their body as well. What else would they wash, perhaps? Their feet as well. Why? Because we're wearing sandals, right? And it's kind of, didn't have a whole lot of paved roads back then, right? And so they pretty much walked on dirt. And so the feet would be washed, the hands would be washed. And there came a point in time in this particular scenario, this particular situation, where Mary, probably more so than Jesus, was faced with a crisis. First of all, she'd accepted the responsibility for the issue that they were running short on wine. But that wasn't the real thing that she had to deal with. The real thing that she had to deal with was the issue of her son. Her son Jesus being there with his 3 buddies and her. She was about to encounter something that would no doubt call her mind back to the time many years before, perhaps 30 years before, when things were much different, when things were probably as difficult as it would have been in the manger, would still have been easier than what she would be facing now and over the next few months.
Oh, my fallen, broken creation. There is only one who can mend this broken world. Many years ago, my only son was born into the world. He was with me in the beginning, but because of my great love for you, I sent him to live among you, to be with you. It was time for our separation to end. I missed you, my child. Even as a baby, my son's purpose was both the end and the beginning. The end of our separation and the beginning of our eternity together. He came as an innocent, frail, dependent baby who, like you, would rely upon the care of others to survive. My tender shoot grew up just like you, so that he would understand your life. He experienced many of the hardships you have known. He comprehends pain and loss because he endured it, just as you endure it.
To truly understand the reality of what you have done and who you are. God, thanks for the cross. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, good morning. Just want to remind you that we're doing baptism next week on Easter Sunday. I want to encourage you, if you've not done that, if you didn't sign up last week, or perhaps if you've not been baptized via immersion since you have truly come to Christ, or if you've had a transformational thing that has happened in your life, that you would be willing to do that in front of the church family on Easter Sunday. What a great time to offer back to Jesus the best that we have, which is all of us, in acknowledgement and in reverence and in recognition of what He has done for us. I want to just real quickly encourage you, as we think this Easter Sunday coming up this week, to consider it to be a holy week, even more so than usual, and to recognize that we celebrate today, not celebrate, but we recognize Palm Sunday, on Palm Sunday, the actual crucifixion, the going to Golgotha, going to the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. And yet next Sunday, we recognize the resurrection. Now, those things didn't happen a week apart, okay? And that's why we do the Stations of the Cross Thursday and Friday. Obviously, Good Friday is the day that we recognize, because that is in rhythm with the timing of the events of that weekend, with the crucifixion on Friday and then the resurrection early Sunday morning. So I want to encourage you to take advantage of that, to be here at one of those evenings. These events have been so cool for us before, and we've really enjoyed those. So I would hope that you would be there this coming Thursday and Friday. Well, back to our story. This is a pretty cool story. And you know what? While John wrote this story in a way that perhaps highlighted Jesus, I want us to take a look at some rather more obscure characters in the story today as we move through the passage that we find in John chapter 2. Now, let me say that this story is recorded only in the book of John. Now, there are relatively few stories about which that is true. Now, why is that? Because John's gospel, remember, was what? It was more interpretive, right, of many of the things that would have been recorded in the synoptic gospels. But the fact that John himself was the only writer here probably gives us a clue, as I said earlier, that by the time this occurred, that maybe only three disciples had been called to this point. And therefore, John was an eyewitness. Matthew, on the other hand, would not have been, because his calling would have been later. As a matter of fact, we see the facts around Matthew's calling very explicitly in his book, right? Because Matthew's story was pretty transformational. He was what? He was a despised tax collector, right? Yeah, nobody liked Matthew. I mean, he was a scum of the earth, right? And so it was a big deal when God called him. But it was, we think that it was later on when the calling of Matthew occurred. So therefore, this story is very early in Jesus' ministry. Now, Jesus would be crucified around the spring of the year 30. It appears that this story most likely would have occurred in the year 26 A.D. In the fall. Okay, so at the very beginning of the year that we know as the year of obscurity, which was the year of which Jesus began his ministry. Not a lot of people knew about him. He would do his thing, but the word about him had not really spread yet. Others call this year the year of inauguration. It was the first year that Jesus had really begun his ministry. He was probably fresh off the heels, if you will, of the baptism in the by John the Baptist, right, with the baptizer that we talked about last week and beyond. So we see beginning in the passage, on the third day a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, what third day are we talking about here? Third day. Now, that's going to be a recurring theme in John's writings. Whenever there's a third day, he's going to bring it out. Why? Because this third day is representative of what? It, too, is a type, as we talked about, that looks forward to what? the resurrection, right? The third day, the resurrection. So the consistency of what happens here is pretty interesting. And so now, what does this mean? This probably means the third day after the calling of Philip and Nathanael. Now, we don't have any evidence that these guys were at the wedding. They might have been. But most certainly there would have been John and James and Peter, all right? Philip and Nathanael may have been here as well. We see the recording of that as one of the events also that was immediately precedent to or preceding this particular event. Now, here's another possibility. Culture, and this is not likely, but just some little information from a background perspective. Culturally, what would happen, virgins would be married on the third day of the week, and widows would be married on the fifth day of the week. So you have some of the cultural norms. It's kind of not real important, but it's kind of nice to know, okay, that we had that. But we do think that probably the third day that John's talking about is the third day after the calling of these two guys. Now, as I said earlier, these wedding feasts would last for 7 days. They'd be a big deal. People would come. It was huge. Parents, we think that we spend a lot of money on kids' weddings now. And I dread that, okay? I really do. Looking ahead to that because I've had three unmarried kids, right? But it's nothing in comparison to what would have happened in these days. Imagine planning for and paying for 7 days of festivities. Now, if we ever, that's probably not going to matter. I'm still going to be down about it, about having to do that one day. But if we need to think about what would have happened back then, all the work, all the money that would have to be spent around that. So in verse 3, we see when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine. They have no more wine." And so it's like, we don't know. The master of the banquet might have come to Mary. The master of the banquet might have known Mary, might have been close friends. We don't know. But he let her know, "Oh, I'm in trouble. We're out of wine." Now, by the way, this master had no idea that he was there, that they're attending the banquet himself would be the Messiah, the one who could really do something about it. He had no clue who Jesus was at that point, based on what we can tell. But it would be a serious social faux pas, if you will, all right, for wine to run out. And so he was frantic. He was he didn't want to have this because he'd either been hired by the family or he was a part of the family. Nevertheless, whether he was hired, whether he was part of the family, the stake in this whole thing would be the reputation of the family. And he knew that he would be labeled the failure himself by the family if they would have run out of wine. So the situation was basically it was out of a crisis. Now, when they were out of the wine, Mary somehow approached Jesus. Now, why she said this to him, we don't necessarily know. Could it have been that Mary would have expected him to do something miraculous? Not likely. Not likely. Because as far as we can tell to date, Jesus would not have done anything miraculous at this point. Why? Because this event is referred to as what? His first miracle, right? So it's more likely that perhaps Mary had seen Jesus as a responsible young man who was very resourceful in everything that he did. And indeed, what we can see in the story of Jesus prior to this point in time, he was all right. I mean, he was a pretty capable guy in his, as human and God all rolled up into one, which it's hard to understand, but that's the way it is. But he was a pretty capable guy, probably pretty resourceful guy. The other possibility is that Mary might have been, and Mary was human. She wasn't divine herself. Mary herself might have been the kind of mom that maybe she was, I don't know, we're going to speculate a little bit here. Maybe she was a little bit forward and overbearing, maybe a little bit. Could she have been a little controlling, maybe, with her son? No, because the mothers who are saying no, of course not, are the controlling mothers, okay? They're saying, no, she was just like me. She was just like us, right? We don't know. I'm trying to get you to think a little bit here. Who was Mary? Mary was, she was a human mother, right? And you know what? Chances are her husband, Joseph, had died at some point, because we don't see any, after pretty much after what we know is the Christmas story, right, in Luke 2 and 3 and those journeys, we don't see much of Joseph. So you know what? There might have been this bond here where you know, Jesus had been the one that really kind of took care of his mother and saw to her needs being met. So, you know, and so we don't know really the nature of this. We get a little some clues a little further on that I want us to see, but we don't really know. Verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Now, for someone to call their mother woman, what would you immediately think?
Disrespect,
right? Woman, you know, that's, you know, you don't call your spouse that either, guys. Okay, just a woman. No, you don't do that. All right, that's just not good. But in this culture, woman was a relatively polite term. Now, nevertheless, while it was not meant to be degrading, it was certainly not a term that one would have used for their mother. Okay, now that was unusual. So what might have been happening here was that that word itself, woman, Jesus might have been politely beginning to put some distance between he and his mom. Okay? Now, why would he need to do that? Perhaps she needed to come to the reality that, mom, okay, it's on now. The clock started. The march to the cross is beginning. And I'm sure that Jesus had probably given her numerous hints, maybe, and maybe she didn't take them, right? Maybe she just would have had a difficult time letting go, which is certainly understandable for a mother. But Jesus had to begin at some point putting this distance between himself and his mom. And he says, "Why do you involve me?" Now, why do you involve me? In what? In what? Huh? In the ceremony, in the what? In the need for this deal with wine. Why do you involve me with this? This is a natural problem. Could it be that the master of the banquet had been kind of incompetent in the first place? Could it be that he had just underordered? You know? What did Jesus know that we don't know? Could it also have been that he was trying to begin this separation with his mom, putting the distance, and helping her to understand that his first devotion was really to his father? Why do you involve me in something like this? Well, we don't really know all the reasons why Jesus spoke to his mom the way that he did. But most likely there was a reason for it. And then she says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now that is an interesting statement, a very interesting statement. Now, I believe that the possibility is, probably three things are relatively true about the relationship of Mary and this situation, this banquet. And we're going to give you a few of those real quickly around verse 5. First of all, Mary's order to the servants gave indication of a few things. First of all, she had some level of authority at this wedding. She knew the family. She might have been close to them. Mary might have been seen as a pillar in her community, a well thought of lady, maybe a leader. We don't know all that. You know, knowing the kind of person she was, that's a very good possibility. Secondly, she trusted Jesus. She had seen enough of him, even prior to him working any miracles, knowing that he was the Son of God, knowing that he was a resourceful man. She said, "You know what? You take care of it. You know, what do you think? What's your idea? What are your ideas? What can we do?" And thirdly, she had confidence that whatever he did, he would do the right thing. That whatever he did would be the right thing. Okay, he would make the right decision. So we don't really know a lot about Mary's relationship, but these are three things that we can generally assume, I think, based on the text, so that we can understand what's going on. They're here in the corner and they're talking, and I can imagine maybe as the other disciples, the other three to five guys around there, heard Jesus say these words to his mom, they were kind of like, "Whoa, what did you just say to your mom? I don't know that I'd do that." Well, Jesus had his reasons. Why? Because his calling was at a much higher level. The disciples would, at some point, understand more about why Jesus would have reacted the way he did that day. Well, you know, Mary had to begin to let go at some point. As a matter of fact, the fact that she would have to begin to let go was prophesied numerous times in Scripture. And just one passage I want to call your attention to occurred soon after Jesus was born, when Mary and Joseph took him to the temple. And you remember they ran into a couple of people there? You remember the names? A guy and a gal? Simeon and Anna, right? Simeon spoke these words. He blessed them and he said to Mary, his mother, "This child is the reason that many people in Israel will be condemned and many others will be saved. He will be a sign that will expose the thoughts of those who reject him." And here's what probably got her. She might not have understood it, but now, looking back, she may understand it. "And a sword will pierce your heart, Mary." A sword will pierce your heart. You will have to allow him. You will have to take him, figuratively, to the cross so that he will be able to pay for the sins of many. He will be the redemption. He will be the Messiah that the world has been in such great need of. So Mary, if she had kind of taken words like this and other things that Jesus probably told her, you know, maybe she was realizing that, uh-oh, he's never spoken to me this way before. Maybe things are beginning to change, like they said. In verse 6, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim. And he told them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet.' And they did so." Now these jars, as we were talking, were more like barrels, right? Smaller barrels. And they would have been at the entrance point. This is where people would have kind of done their purification thing as they came into the banquet, as was part of the Jewish custom. And everything we can tell, the families were probably more committed Jews rather than more secular Jews. In other words, they probably had they cared about the laws. They cared about staying true to their religion. They cared they cared about staying true to their culture. And so Jesus says, "Just come on, you know, just dump those out. You know, get some clean water in there." Because by the way, after a few people would have washed in one of those barrels, guess what? You'd have wanted to change the water. You know, that's why there were multiple barrels. The servants were probably changing a barrel, you know, just continually changing the barrels, one at a time. You know, they would have an interval. They'd have a schedule, kind of like a clock going off or something, you know, alarm. Okay, go change this barrel. Why? Because they had to keep clean water in it. So Jesus said, "Look, empty them out and fill the jars with water, clean water." He didn't say clean, but he did tell them to put new water in there. Now, it was very unusual and I won't say questionable, but it was interesting that Jesus would pick on, if you will, these barrels. Because these barrels, as they would have held water of purification, would have been held as very sacred objects to those who were the most committed to their religion. And so in doing this, Jesus may very well have risked violating the sanctity of those objects. And he might have risked being the object of, you know, taking what somebody else would have valued and kind of devaluing it. Matter of fact, isn't that kind of what he would ultimately do through his ministry? So we see in this event a precursor, if you will, a peek at things to come, as we're calling this message. Little clues, little things that give us an idea of what his further ministry might be like, how he would deal with people. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." The master of the banquet was oblivious to what had happened. He was thinking the bridegroom had taken care of it somehow. And so he was kind of giving him credit, and he was saying, "Wow, dude, man, you've reversed the culture. But you know, this wine is so good, it's okay that you went against socially acceptable policies. Most people bring out the best first and then the worst last. But man, you saved the best until last." In other words, the new wine is what? Better than the old wine. Well, he was charged as a part of his job, and this was very important to him. He was charged with regulating the distribution of the wine so that people would not have too much to drink, so that they would not get inebriated. Why? Because they knew that once things people got inebriated, the feast would turn into what? Kind of a fracas, and it would turn into a party, yeah, as we tend to use, right? And so he was very, very interested in what had happened here. Well, I believe that there's a significance here, a spiritual significance that we need to understand. And that's this, that Jesus would use wine a lot in his teachings. It would be present in different type places. And I believe that one of the things that we can clearly see here is the implication that the new wine was better than the old wine. Jesus, being representative of the new wine, would be kind of making this statement in this very first... And there's a reason that John recorded this, all right? There's so many miracles, I believe, that probably weren't recorded, okay? There was so much of Jesus' life that we don't know about because it's not... There's no way you could fit it all in the Gospels, right? But this is one that was... And I think each word in Scripture, each incident that is written about Jesus' life has a strategic value. There's a reason. There's an intentionality there why God inspired the writers to put this particular account, this particular story. And I believe that a big thing about this story is that it would point to the reality of how Jesus would live out his ministry, how he would fulfill his job description as he would move forward in that journey toward the cross. So, one of the things that Jesus said around wine is found in Luke chapter 5. "No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins." Now, I really believe that when Jesus spoke those words, he was teaching the people that you've got to change the way you think. You've got to change your expectations. You've got to change the way you see the world. Because, you know, I'm going to challenge every existing assumption that you've ever accepted, that you've ever dealt with, that you've ever reasoned with, that you've ever made decisions with. I am going to challenge those. Well, the last verse of the passage goes like this. "This is the first of his miraculous signs." Now, the language that he uses here is important. This is the first of his miraculous signs, this miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. "He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." This was a crucial moment because the disciples that had been called at this point, it might have been 3, might have been 5, might have been 6. At this point, they began to believe. Their belief, which was already there, that's why they had accepted the call, was ratcheted up a level because of this event. Now, what I want to do, I want to give you three things as we close. I want to give you three things about this that I want us to take away. The first thing is around miracles. What was the role of miracles in Jesus' ministry? What was the role of miracles? Here's the point. Jesus' miracles were merely introductory. They were merely introductory. Jesus' miracles were not necessarily for the benefit of those who received the healing at that particular point. Jesus, if you'll read through the Gospels, did not heal everybody. There were people that he encountered that he did not heal. There were people that he didn't encounter, obviously, that he did not heal. That wasn't the purposes of his miracles. Now, these were great things, no question, but those benefits were byproducts, if you will, of the real purpose of the miracles of Jesus. So if they were only introductory, what was the real purpose? The real purpose was to gain the attention so that he could talk to the people about what? About spiritual healing, not necessarily physical healing. You see, because Jesus knew that, you know what? Physical healing lasts for a little while. Yeah, it's great. But you know what? Spiritual healing lasts for an eternity. That was his point. It's kind of like, you know, all right, you know, I got this car, and, you know, I've had it now for 12 years, and the engine's blown, the transmission's out, so, you know, should I fix the engine and should I, you know, fix the transmission because, you know, chances are something else is going to go wrong on it because it's got 350,000 miles on it? Or should I just make the investment into something new that's going to last longer? Do you see the point? Jesus understood. Now, I want us to look real quickly at what Paul said in Philippians 1 because I believe Paul understood this relationship. He said in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What was Paul saying? He was saying, basically, I understand this relationship thing. The earthly and the temporal is great. You know, if I'm here, I'm going to serve Christ, but you know what? I'm even better off if I die. Because if I die, what does that mean? I'm in the presence of Christ. That's even better. So Paul understood this perspective, this relationship. Here's the second thing that I want us to understand, and that is the connection of the importance of wine in Jesus' ministry. Here's the point. Jesus' life is the only clear, consistent message of hope and change. You know, we hear hope and change. We hear hope and change. I don't know if you're me, though. If you're like me, I had a really downer week this week. Because I think our country went through some things that just absolutely took hope down and change that was absolutely crazy. I don't understand what happened this week. I don't. I don't know that I ever will. But, hope and change. The real message of hope and change. I love it because one of my pastor friends said, you know what, this garbage this week has really helped me realize just the fact that, you know what, we say it a lot, but do we really live it out? We cannot trust in man. We can only trust in God. And that we cannot worry about what happens in the earthly halls of decision making. But rather, we've got to understand the reality that God holds, and that He is the only hope that we have. We cannot put our hope in ourselves. We cannot put our hope in nations, in states, etc. That it is only God who can. And He tells us, doesn't He tell us that a lot in Scripture? But if you're like me, I kind of get intense about that stuff. I tend to forget it, you know. And thank God my buddy on Monday kind of called me back to that and kind of balanced out my perspective this week. But Jesus' life is the only clear, consistent message of hope and change. You know, it's ironic that here the object of this miracle would be turning water into wine. Let's fast forward the clock 3 years later, the night before he would be crucified. He would be celebrating what? Not celebrating. He would be commemorating this Last Supper with his disciples. Using what? Using wine and bread. The blood and the flesh. Another example of this particular instance carrying forward to the time of redemption, to the time of the crucifixion. This is a really big deal. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. He gave thanks and he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Wow. You know, we'll be honoring the Last Supper at the Stations of the Cross. That's one of the things, that's one of the stations that you'll have an opportunity to take part in. You know, we want to encourage you as a staff right now to begin the process of preparing for that. Because the observance of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, is a really big deal. It's a really big deal. For example, Paul wrote a lot about it in his writings to the Corinthians. He wrote in the first letter to them in chapter 11. He said, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Here's what that means. There are two really wrong ways to approach the Lord's Supper. To not have spent time examining our own lives and asking for forgiveness for sins, specific sins. Okay? Sometimes I get in the habit of just, "Okay, God, forgive me my sins." Boom. That's it. Specificity is important to repentance, right? The more specific the action is, the more beneficial the action will be. The second thing is if we just simply take the Lord's Supper flippantly, we go through the motions. You know, I've said this so often, you know, are we violating one of the Ten Commandments by taking the Lord's name in vain when, for example, we read from Scripture or we sing a song without really allowing the words to penetrate? Does that make sense? This stuff's important, but we take it lightly. We take it flippantly sometimes. So our encouragement to you is to spend time doing what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 prior to you coming to the stations. Have your hearts prepared. Have your hearts prepared. Well, here's the third thing I want us to really recognize. Because I told you that I wanted us to think about some of the more obscure people that were there. And the guy I want us to think about is the master of the banquet. He had no clue what went on, right? Totally oblivious to the miracle that had occurred. Now, the Bible says that the servants knew. They had seen it, and they were probably sitting there just kind of like still stunned. They didn't know what to think. We poured water in those barrels. But now they're wine. Where did it come from? If they could say, and they probably were like, we're in the twilight zone, we're, you know, things. They probably weren't going to say anything because people would have said, "They're crazy. Where did this come from?" Here's the point. Awareness of Jesus' work comes only with the familiarity with Jesus himself. Awareness of Jesus' work comes only with a familiarity with Jesus himself. Here's my point. We take for granted so much of what God does around us. The hand of God is right there. And I'm as guilty as anybody at missing it. You know, I'm kind of a logical, rational kind of guy for the most part, the way I see things. And I can always find a way to explain why. I'm pretty good at that. That's an asset, but it's also a curse. Because it also causes me to take the things that God obviously does and to try to explain them away. And when I can reduce God to my explanation of what he does, I've done him an incredible disservice. And I've done the kingdom and the church an incredible disservice. So in order for us to understand and see God's work, God's hand around us, we've got to be familiar with him himself. And the only way to do that is how? It's in a relationship with him. Because he is so at work around us. Those cards that you've been asked to give out to people for Stations of the Cross and other things that we're going to ask you to do in support of inviting others to church on Easter. It's all for the purpose of helping us be a part of what God is doing. Where is your relationship with Him? Are you familiar with God? Are you familiar enough to know and see what He's doing? It's a big question. It's not an easy one to answer. Because here's the thing. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like we... I remember when I was, you know, when I was growing up, I'd vacuum the house. You know, I'd be one of the things I wouldn't mind doing it. You know, and I think I'd do a pretty good job. And if I missed something on the floor, what would happen? Mom would say, "Bud, you missed that spot right there." I said, "Mom, but you didn't see all these other spots I did get because the stuff's not there anymore, right?" You see, it's kind of like that. You know, we tend to ignore all this other stuff because we never saw it, right? And yet when God does something, and we only see the things that God really does when they're really magnificent, they're really, you know, somebody gets healed physically or somebody like that that's unexplainable. But we miss all the other things. And so I want to encourage us to develop more of a familiarity with God and how He works so that we can see what He is doing. You see, a maturing Christ follower should know what to look for. A maturing Christ follower should know what to look for from the hand of God. And you know what? They should be looking for it. Should be always looking for it. So what do we do with this story? What do we do with this story? You know, I got to tell you, that's one of the things I really had trouble with this week. Other than focusing on understanding this story as having certain points and certain truths that we've got to understand in order for us not to wind up being like the master of the banquet, who was so oblivious to what had really happened. Because I'm afraid so often as professing Christ followers, we are truly oblivious to the work of God around us. And we are oblivious to the call and the opportunities that we have to take part and be a part. We're just not wired to think that way. The master of the banquet, who knows? If he had known that Jesus was the Messiah, he might have said, "Wow, that's cool, Jesus. Can you do some more for me?" He might have believed right there. We don't know. But for us, it's a familiarity. The cross is the symbol of that familiarity that we need to internalize. And I know as I look out across the room, I can probably say that the vast majority, I would think, are Christ followers already, but maybe not. Or maybe there's something missing that's keeping you from developing that true familiarity with who Jesus is. On the card that Sam Shovel, well, it's a different one, actually, the Connect card, the commitment card, connection card, and communication card, whatever we call it now, in the seat back in front of you, on one side is what we call the spiritual base for our lives. It talks about how we can make Jesus the director of our lives, the most important decision we'll ever make. And on the other side, there's information. I would love for everybody to fill that out. But mostly, I want to call your attention to that side that says the spiritual base. And encourage you today that if you've never fully made Jesus the spiritual base for your life, I want to encourage you to do that today. Father, thank you for your word, for this story. It's a pretty incredible story. And God, I pray now that you will just allow us, God, to become more and more familiar with you and who you are. For you are good and you are great. For you are mighty. God, you're a God who doesn't push himself on anybody, but rather you've given us a free will. And God, you want us to come to us of our own free will because that demonstrates love. Father, may we seek to become more familiar with you and the way you work so that we can be aware of all that you're doing around us, in our families, in our neighborhood, in our church, etc. God, help us to be faithful to invite. Help me to be faithful to invite. God, those who need Jesus, those who need you. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name.
Welcome to Integrity Church. This is Ryan. He's coming to church next Sunday on Easter. He wasn't planning on it, but someone gave him one of these. Looks like a box of Peeps, right? But they're not just Peeps. They're your invitations to invite a friend to church on Easter. And you're going to get one on your way out today, so you can invite your Peeps to church next week. And by the way, don't throw them away. And don't do what our creative team did when they got their hands on them. Remember, it's your invitation to invite someone to church next week. When Ryan walks in, he'll be handed a what's up, just like you were handed today. He'll be asked to fill out a connection card, and we want to ask you to do the same. Please take a moment to fill out your connect card located in the back seat in front of you, and fill it out in its entirety. Drop it off in the offering box at the exits, along with any tithes and offerings that our regulars may have on your way out. And remember that you can always take advantage of our online giving option at integritync.org. Thanks again for being with us today. Please remain seated as we continue.
As we come to a close of this service this morning, I want to remind you in John 2:5, that just really leaped out of the Bible at me this morning. Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, "Do whatever he tells you." Do whatever he tells you, is what she said. And what is Jesus telling you this morning? What is Jesus telling Integrity Church? Whatever he's telling us to do, we need to do it. So take these peeps right here, invite your peeps this week, okay? And ask God, "God, who do you want me to give these peeps to? Who do you want me to invite to church this coming Sunday?" Because we have an incredible opportunity this week to invite our family and friends, neighbors, work associates, people off the street, whoever. And let's fill this place up next Sunday. And let's invite as many people as we can to come and to take part in celebrating who Jesus is. We're celebrating next weekend. We're going to be celebrating the greatest event in human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we need to do whatever Jesus tells us to do and invite whoever he wants us to invite. For some of us, it may be Jesus is telling us that to follow him, and we need to take that first step of faith. We need to make a decision in our heart to invite Jesus in our heart and allow him to be Lord of our life. Maybe you haven't done that yet. You need to do that. There's a place on this connection card where you can say, "I want to know more about being a Christian," or "I'm committing my life to Christ today." For some of you, you've already done that, but you haven't been baptized yet. And we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks. So we're going to have an opportunity for you to be baptized on Easter Sunday. And that might be the next step you need to make, is to be baptized. Take your connection card and write on there, "Baptism." And we'll be ready to baptize you next Sunday. And you come ready to do that too. Because we want to invite everybody that we can to come to Christ. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And there's still room at the cross for all those that have come to Christ. So let's invite as many people as we can this week to do that, okay? All right, let's close in prayer. God in heaven, we just want to come to you in prayer. We just want to thank you for the wonderful time of worship we've had this morning. God, I pray that we will do whatever you tell us to do right now and throughout this week. And as we approach Easter weekend, God, I pray that our hearts will be right with you, and that we'd be ready to invite our friends to Stations of the Cross. God, that we will all come to know you and make sure that our hearts are right with you, and that we'll be ready to worship you and to celebrate you on Easter Sunday. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. We hope to see you at Stations of the Cross on Easter Sunday.